And even without the added attraction, your poise, your calmness, and your presentation of the music was wonderful. And many experienced singers had the added attraction, would have just stopped and looked around, trying to figure out what to do next. But you kept right on going.
Amen.
Well done, dear friend. Okie dokie. You did what? All right, I'm going to invite you to turn to the first chapter of the book of John. I want to talk with us today about Jesus, God the Son. You know, there are thousands of religions in the world. And if you're to research all of them, I'm sure that you would find some good moral teachings, some element of truth in many of them. Actually, that's the reason why so many people are attracted to cults and false religions, because there seems to be, at least externally, some appearance of morality to those that follow those religions. So to this end, the word of God is clear, and we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now guys, this simply says that we are not to live based on what satisfies our physical desires and our physical appetites, but we are to live according to the truth of God that he has given us in his word. And sometimes that's not a feel-good thing. Sometimes that don't satisfy what the world says we're entitled to. Sometimes that don't satisfy what our worldly and fleshly lust would have us to desire. So far in this series, we have considered the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, and we have looked at the nature of God himself, and today we're going to take a look, as we continue looking at the foundations of our faith, we're going to look at that which the Bible says about Jesus Christ. So as we begin our look at Christology, or our look at the study of Jesus Christ, we do so by looking at the very nature of Jesus. We have to understand the nature of Jesus, or we are in trouble from the get-go. You see, the one thing that sets Orthodox Christianity apart from all other religions, that sets us apart from all other cults in the world, the one thing that is essential to our faith is an unwavering belief that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and therefore Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is the second person in the triune Godhead. We have to know that. That has to be nailed down. That is number one essential to our salvation. Our confessional statement that we've been looking at, the Baptist Faith and Message, puts it this way. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly displayed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind and yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience and his substitutionary death on the cross. He made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as a person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and present Lord. That's what we as Southern Baptists say we believe about Jesus Christ. It is very foundational to who we are. This teaching about the nature of Jesus Christ is so very, very important to us and to our eternity. If Jesus is not both God and man, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then he could not do what he says he would do. And if he could not do what he says he would do, you and I cannot be who he says we can be. Yes. We have to know that. Way back in the 4th and 5th centuries AD, teachings of heresy began to spring forth and become popular and widespread about who Jesus was. Started way back yonder. Now, I don't have time today to outline for you what all of those errant teachings and doctrines and false teachings about Jesus Christ were way back then. However, if you were to take the time to go back and study those, and to find them, you would only have to look around you in the world in which you live today to find those same types of teachings springing forth in organizations and in groups and in cults in the world around us today. And those teachings were rooted in the false teachings back in the 4th and 5th centuries. I'll give you a few examples of modern day. May offend somebody. I start to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. I do not apologize for the Word of God. I do not apologize for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will not apologize for putting forth what God has called me to put forth. Yes. The Mormon Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, denied the unique divinity of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that he is the only begotten Son of God. That phrase that's translated only begotten means he is one of a kind. There are no others like him. Got that? Yes. You have to have that. There's no other. There's no other name in heaven whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the living God. Now, they don't deny his divinity. They deny his unique divinity. You see, they will say that he is a Son of God. Catch that? They will go on to say that he is one of many sons of God, including themselves. And in this teaching, then they are able to come to the place of teaching that they are sons of God and will be just like Jesus. They will be as much God as he is. Now, there is a Greek phrase that takes care of that belief. You see, simple word changes change eternity. The Jehovah's Witness, for example, also deny the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. They claim that Jesus was a created being and that in the flesh he was nothing more than a manifestation of the Archangel Michael in human form. So instead of being God in the flesh, he was an angel in the flesh. There's another Greek word for that. Christian scientists will teach all about his divinity. They will say that he's the only begotten Son of God. They will say that he is God. And that will deny his humanity. He was God, but never man. It seems to me that is how Lindsay said in one of his books 40 years ago, the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. It also seems to me that Solomon knew what he was talking about way back in Ecclesiastes when he wrote these words, there is nothing new under the sun. It just keeps on going round and round and round. Now, I understand that the mystery of the two natures of Jesus Christ is beyond our capabilities to fully comprehend and to fully understand, but that does not change the reality that this is clearly what the Scripture taught and teaches. My feeble mind does not understand how when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, believing that the blood shed at Calvary's cross washes away our sin today, some 2,000 years later, and cleanses us and prepares us for the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and give us new birth in Jesus Christ. I don't understand any of that either. But that's what the Bible clearly teaches, and I believe it, and I have experienced it, and I know by personal experience that that's what happens, and God gives us birth into his family, and his Spirit confirms that in our lives.
Yes.
We have to know that. Jesus has two natures. One of those natures is divine, and one of those natures is human, and yet he is one person. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God. Logos. referring to Jesus. In the beginning was with God, and he was God. And chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. It became flesh. And when the Word became flesh, we beheld his glory, the glory of God in the man. He was man and he was God. It means that the single person of Jesus Christ, these two natures both existed and exist. It is important for us to understand that the divine nature of Jesus was not changed one little bit. It didn't change. It didn't diminish. He is not merely a man who had God inside of him. I'm a man that has God inside of me because the Holy Spirit dwells within me. We'll talk more about that next week. But I'm a man that has God inside of me because of the work that he has done and is doing and will continue to do. But I sure am not God. Jesus was God and man. I can't say that enough. He is the second person in the Trinity. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact, catch that word, he is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in 425 AD, Christian leaders gathered in Chalcedon, which is a city close to where modern-day Istanbul is located. And their purpose, their stated purpose, was to define the nature of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what they came together for. Because of all of the heresies, because of all of the false teaching, the church leaders got together to define the nature of Jesus Christ. And at the end of their conference, this is what they said. And you might want to follow on your viewer's guide for this. The early Christians decided that Jesus was the same essence as God, and was recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division or separation. When the council at Chalcedon defined the nature of Christ, they said that the two natures of Christ occur in one person and one subsistence. They did not try to explain how that happened. They just said, this is what it is. And I want you to understand, this is foundational to our faith. So the second thing that I want us to look at as we think about Jesus Christ this morning, we've looked at his nature, and I want us to look at the work of Christ. Perhaps one of the most plain and simple explanations of what Jesus came to do we can find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. I'll read those verses for you. Of course, you can turn to them as well. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, and Paul says, he appeared also to me. Let's notice some things that Paul mentions here about the work of Christ. First off, he said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. What he did had already been prophesied. What he did had already been told that it was going to happen. And Paul simply says, the Bible said this was going to happen. Jesus did just exactly what the Bible said was going to happen. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 21, or chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Yes.
John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 6:23, he goes on and says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Jesus did not die simply to set an example of self-sacrifice. He did not die because he was powerless against those that nailed him to the tree. He did not die because they took his life away from him. He died because he willingly laid down his life in obedience to God the Father. As we think about Jesus laying down his life willingly, there are three terms that I want us to be familiar with this morning. The first is propitiation. We find in the scripture that the Bible says he died as a propitiation for our sins. That means that he was the payment for our sin. He not only paid for, but he was the payment. That means that on the cross, Jesus died to satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God the Father against sin. Because God loved us, and because he knew that we could not pay the sin debt by ourselves, he gave of himself in that he sent his Son to die on our behalf and pay the debt for us. The song says, I owed a debt I could not pay, but he paid the debt that he did not owe. He didn't owe a thing, but he used his body, his blood, his life, his heart to pay the debt on our behalf. We need to understand that. We need to know that because Jesus lived a sinless life, then he became an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And only because he lived a sinless life did he become that sacrifice, that acceptable sacrifice.
Amen.
Secondly, I think we need to make sure we understand the word atonement. It means to cover over something. And it often carries the idea of reconciliation. So when we talk about atonement in reference to the work that Jesus Christ did, we are saying that God overcame sin through Christ's obedience and through his death in order to restore believers to a right relationship with God the Father. And this is the only way to restore that relationship with God the Father that was broken by sin.
Yes, Lord.
Your sin. My sin. And then we need to be reminded that what he did was substitutionary. And when we speak about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, we are saying with all the impact that we can possibly muster up that Jesus Christ willingly allowed them to nail his hands and feet to the cross at Calvary so they wouldn't do it to you. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:4 that Jesus was buried and he was raised on the third day. Wow. He was dead and he was buried and he was alive on the third day. I think that calls at least for a hallelujah or a glory to God or an amen or something. We need to understand that the work of Jesus Christ did not end on the cross. It is the empty tomb that tells me our Lord Jesus conquered death. It is the resurrection that gives us hope and assurance that death is not final and that the life we have in Jesus Christ is eternal. It's the empty tomb that shows me that. It's not the cross. It's not the manger. But it's the empty tomb where Jesus' body, his lifeless body, was placed. It's the empty tomb that tells me that he's got victory over death. And because he has victory over death, because he lives, that I too can live according to his promises. Because he is who he said he is, fully God and fully man.
Yes.
We need to understand that. The cross is where Jesus paid the price. But the empty tomb is where Jesus defeated death and expressed and demonstrated his victory as Lord over both life and death. Paul drives that point home in those verses we read out of 1 Corinthians. He drives that point home, the point that Jesus did raise from the dead by listing all of the people that he knew had seen the resurrected, living Lord Jesus walking and talking on planet Earth after he had been declared dead and after he had been buried and after he had been in the grave those 3 days. Remember, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, it was about the year 55. And that makes it about 22 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And being only 22 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection, many of the people that witnessed the crucifixion, they witnessed the burial, and they witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They witnessed being with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They were there. They saw him. They touched him. They heard him. Some of them ate with him. They were there together with him. And when Paul was writing this letter to the church at Corinth, he said, I want you to remember, these are the people that have seen him, and they will testify to his risen life.
Yes.
A few of them have died, he said, but most of them are still alive, and they will corroborate what we are saying here about Jesus being alive.
Amen.
They're witnesses. Now see, we have to take that on faith today. But they didn't have to take it on faith way back then. They could talk to people that were there. They could go into a court and say, so help me God, I was with this God man, Jesus, after they buried him dead. And we walked down the Emmaus Road together. We had dinner together. And he met with us up in the upper room. And we were on the hillside with him. We heard him. We spoke with him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to our faith. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Paul said, if he's not risen, we among all men are most foolish. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was not who he said he was, because he said he was going to come back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a verifiable fact because of the eyewitnesses that stood by and encountered him alive. And they were still walking around and talking and eating and sharing what Christ had done when Paul wrote this letter.
Yes.
Wasn't something Paul just saw in a vision. Yes, he encountered Jesus in a vision. But it wasn't just something he saw in a vision. He knew people that saw Jesus alive. Wow. Furthermore, not only was he crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, he ascended into heaven, and someday he's coming back in glory to take the believers home with him.
Yes.
Listen to what the angel said out there on the hillside one day. He said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?" I think he might have thrown in there, "Why stand there with your mouth hanging open?
Amen.
Why do you stand there looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go." He went away, he's coming back. The angel said that. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus said that. What's hard about that? In the New Testament, the second coming of Jesus, in one way or another, is referenced more than 380 times. That's a lot. That makes it one of the most clearly taught doctrines in all the Scripture. Jesus is coming again. Now, because we don't know when that's happening, it appears to me that we should live with the kind of expectancy and with the attitude and with the behavior that would be appropriate if he were to come today. Because he hadn't told me when he's coming. But he did tell me this. You know how a thief sneaks around and just sneaks up on you and catches you when you're not aware he's coming? I'm coming just like that. I'm going to surprise you. It's going to happen when you least expect it. And the angel's going to step out. And he's going to shout. And the trumpet of God's going to blow. And then I'm coming. For all to see.
Amen.
And the graves are going to bust open.
Yes, Lord.
And those that have been dead and buried while they were believing in me, they're going to be raised up.
Yes, Lord.
Then you which were walking around on the face of the earth, living for me and believing in me, I'm going to grab you out of there too. And we're all going to be together for eternity.
Amen.
He's coming back. Don't know when. So that brings us to wondering and considering, what will you do with Jesus? Let me submit three things that we need to do with Jesus. The first thing is, we need to believe Him. We need to take Jesus for who He says He is. You know, if you want to claim that you are a Christian, if you want to be a Christian, then you have to believe that Jesus is who He said He is. You have to believe that He is God and that He is man. Jesus gives us absolutely no choice whatsoever except to accept Him as the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, or totally, completely reject Him altogether. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Jesus tells us that even the very demons believe and tremble. So it's not enough to merely believe that God exists. You also have to receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. And that brings us to the second thing we must do with Jesus, is to receive Him. We must individually trust Him for our own forgiveness of sins. We must individually trust Him for salvation, for eternal life. If Jesus is who He says He is, then only He can do what He says He can do. Nobody else can do that. And so you must put your faith, you must put your trust in Him and Him alone. John says in chapter 14, 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in Acts 4, 12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Each one in your own lives, there must come a point and a time when you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to give you eternal life. Each one must do that. There must be a time when you surrender control of your life to Him. You allow Him to become the master, the boss, the one that's in charge, the one that has authority over everything that you think, say, or do. And if you ask Him, He has promised you that He will forgive your sin, that He will give you eternal life, that He will send the Holy Spirit to live within you.
Yes.
And that He will never leave you alone or abandoned.
Amen.
Or orphaned. And so the third thing that we need to do with Jesus is to share Him. Guys, the good news of Jesus Christ is something that is far too precious to keep to ourselves. It's meant to be shared with the world that we live in. So the question this morning is simply this: who is Jesus to you? And I will remind you that if He is not your Lord and Savior, if you've not trusted Him for your salvation, if you're not sure that if you were to die today, you would spend eternity in heaven, I will say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, you can change that today.
Yes, Lord. Yes.
It's not a long, drawn-out process. But you can change your eternal destination today by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, by confessing Him as Lord, by believing that He is who He says He is,
Pray with me. Father, the world would have us to think that either this life is all there is, or that there are many paths that lead to eternal peace, or that when you die, you just come back as somebody or something else. All kinds of crazy stuff that the enemy would try to deceive us with. But the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of glory, the God of grace and compassion, gave of himself. You gave of yourself, God, and sent your son to die so that I didn't have to. Would you speak to hearts in this place today? If there are those here without Christ as Savior, would you convict them of their need for him? Their need to confess their sin to you. Would you bring them to a place of new birth? In Jesus' name.